Let's pray as we turn to this passage. Father, we do give you the praise and thanks for being such an awesome God. And as we turn to your word and think of the sufferings of your Son, our Savior, we pray that your Holy Spirit will open our hearts and minds, that we will see afresh what we well know, what Jesus has done for us. Lord, teach us from your word, we pray, in his name, amen. We are in these last chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, and I think it's really like being at ground zero, seeing the fundamental doctrines of our Christian faith. The apostle to the Gentiles summarized the Christian message, saying that he received and passed on those things that are of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. And here in these texts, we are seeing those very pillars of the faith. And this morning we see, first of all, the travail of our Savior. And one interesting thing about the Gospel of Matthew is that he records various miracles that occurred at the death of Jesus. We remember, of course, there were miracles at the birth of Jesus. His very birth was a miracle in that it was a virgin birth, that angels came and announced that very birth. And there was a star that guided the wise men to come and find him. There was a warning that prompted the family to flee to Egypt. But now at his death, there are also miracles. And of course, the greatest miracle is the resurrection from the dead. But in verse 45, we see that darkness covers the land at the sixth hour. Now, it's not a miracle that it gets dark in the middle of the day. We have that happen sometimes in Beijing. Storms come in. There can be an eclipse. There can be a fire. There can be in some of our lands, volcanoes that darken the sky. But I think that Matthew is making the point here that this is unusual because it's, first of all, the middle of the day. By our clock, this is 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And given that it was Passover, it was not the time of an eclipse, it was a full moon. But it seems clearly that this is somehow an intervention from God. So that even decades later, an apologist of the early church would say to the community that the wonder of this darkness is related in your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this day. Now we know that before this darkness, much was going on. Jesus prayed for his executioners. He made promises to a criminal hanging beside him. He gave comfort to his grieving mother, all the while being taunted by the religious leaders. And then a veil of darkness draws over the Savior during this time of his unspeakable suffering. These are silent hours. This is a gap in the story, if you would. We really don't know what is happening during that time, but we realize that darkness means judgment and tragedy upon the land. For 3 days, there was darkness over Egypt during the time of the Passover. And now for 3 hours, there will be darkness over the Son of God as he dies for the exodus of the whole world. Amos, years before, had seen this, saying that on that day, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentations. I'll bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. And they'll wander from sea to earth, north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Darkness. There's also despair. We really do know what was going on during those 3 hours, because it was during those 3 hours that Jesus Christ was taking upon himself the burden of our sin. Jesus Christ was paying in himself the penalty of what I've done wrong and what you've done wrong, and experiencing the horror of judgment, the enormity of suffering that should be mine. But there he hung in my place. Indeed, the alienation from his Father was so terrible that in verse 46 he cried, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Indeed, the darkness veiled the anguish of the Son of God as he was bearing the punishment for sins. It was not right that people should look upon his sufferings. Indeed, the gravity of our sin was too great. The darkness reminds us of the cost that had to be paid for our redemption. Indeed, I'm sure you know how horrible the cross was. Crucifixion was unspeakably painful and degrading. The victim endured countless spasms as he pulled with his arms and pushed with his legs to keep his chest cavity open for breathing, and then collapsed in exhaustion until the demand for oxygen demanded another renewed, desperate heaving. The scourging, the loss of blood, the shock from the pain all produced agony that could go on for days, ending at last by suffocation, cardiac arrest, or the loss of blood. What a mystery. The darkness covering over the suffering of the Son of God. That eternal fellowship of heaven that had been from the triune God from all eternity to eternity is now strained. God the Son feeling abandoned by God the Father. Martin Luther said, "God forsaken by God. Who can comprehend that?" The writer to the Hebrews talking about these days of his flesh and being heard for his reverent submission. And then they wondered, verse 47, if something might happen. They wondered if Elijah might come. Now we know that Elijah didn't die a normal death, but was carried up into heaven. And a Jewish legend was around that Elijah showed up sometimes to help people who were in distress. And so if there was any kindness in giving Jesus something to drink, it was simply, I think, to satisfy their curiosity. Hey, can this king on the cross call down a prophet from God? Let's wait and see. And they wondered if Elijah might come. They wondered if that promise of Malachi that Elijah will be sent before that great and awesome day of the Lord would come. Unknowingly, of course, as they've been doing throughout this drama, they're fulfilling Scripture. Words spoken 1,000 years earlier are being fulfilled. Not only Psalm 22 is about the cross, but Psalm 69 as well. David saying 1,000 years before that, "You know my reproach, my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and my thirst they gave me some sour wine to drink." But despite this agony, Jesus is sovereign even in his death. Look at verse 50. He himself chooses the time to release his life as a ransom for his people. And Matthew, in all of these miracles, is giving a powerful theological message about the work of God. That these are symbols of an end. First of all, verse 51 is an end of sacrifice. We see it vividly in God himself tearing this thick curtain that prevented the way to the most holy place. Probably you know the Jewish temple was a series of courtyards. And there was a building in the middle, and it was divided off between two rooms. A holy place and a most holy place. And between those two was a curtain very thick that was only penetrable by the high priest once a year, going in on that day of atonement. Of course, the temple of Herod didn't have an Ark of the Covenant. That got lost during the Babylonian days. But now this place still symbolized the presence of God. And this veil was basically a message saying, you can go so far, but no further. Your sin will prevent you from coming into the presence of God. And now that veil from heaven is torn by an act of God. An amazing thing that shocked the priests, I'm sure, from top to the bottom. Signifying, of course, that God did it. And indeed, to do it at 3 in the afternoon was propitious, because that was the time they would begin the preparation for the evening sacrifice. No doubt the priests were there. They were doing their administrative duties to get ready for sacrifice. And then to their shock, this place you should never see was exposed to their eyes in the drama of that torn veil. It tells us a lot. It tells us, first of all, that the old system of offering sacrifices year by year was over. No doubt, I'm sure, they got out the needle and thread and tried to sew that huge veil back together again to continue in all of their empty rituals, at least until God destroyed the temple altogether. But what God was doing in the tearing of the veil was to say that the old covenant is over, that the new covenant in Christ has begun. Even as Paul tells the Ephesians that he, Jesus, is our peace. He's made the two one. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. And so in the tearing of the veil, Jesus is symbolizing the fulfillment of all the sacrifices of the old covenant. There is no need for another. What we must now do is trust in this full and final sacrifice that he's paid with his own blood. The way is open. Luke tells us that many of the priests got this message. As the early church proclaimed this resurrected Christ, the word of God, says Luke, spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. The tearing of the veil also tells us that Jesus' offering of himself was the perfect and final sacrifice. So nothing more needs to be done or can be done to reconcile sinful men and women to God. There's nothing to be added. The Bible says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Those were all symbols and shadows of what Christ is now giving in the reality of his own death. The reformers coined the Latin term solus Christus, Christ alone, to express the completeness, the total sufficiency of all the work that Jesus Christ has done. There's nothing to be added. Indeed, to add anything to this gospel is anathema. It is a curse if you dare add something. Because now, says the Hebrews writer, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. There's one God, says Paul, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony in its proper time. And so this rent veil is a sign that the temple will be destroyed because it has no longer a purpose. Christ's work, thirdly, is now possible for those who believe on him to approach God directly. Do you appreciate that? You know, nobody had done that before in the Old Covenant. You went through layers and rituals and priests and sacrifices and intercessions, but now you come directly to Christ. You don't need me, you don't need the church, you don't need rituals. You simply come in the name of Jesus Christ directly into the presence of the living God. What an opportunity. Indeed, a scary opportunity, isn't it? That there's no barriers between you and God, but you are directly meeting him in Christ. And that's what that veil being torn is symbolizing. Indeed, again, the writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. The end of sacrifice. And he's also, I think, in this miracle showing us the end of time. Verse 51 is an earthquake. And indeed, not every earthquake is a miracle. But I think this one is miraculous in that it is symbolizing the final shaking of earth. The biblical authors tell us that the end of time, that we've even sung about a little bit this morning, for example, in 2 Peter, talking about a day that heavens will pass away, a roaring, the heavenly bodies even being dissolved. The Bible describes the final day of an earthquake and a skyquake. Indeed, when all the creation will be torn in the coming of the glory of the Lord. And I think in that way that this shaking, even at the death of Christ, is symbolic. As the writer to the Revelation, John, says, when he opened the sixth seal, that final act of judgment, there was a great earthquake. And so in this earthquake, it's corresponding to Sinai. Remember that? Remember when the earth shook at Sinai and the people trembled? Remember when Moses said, I am trembling with fear, as he was there upon that mountain. So this earthquake that took place at the moment of Jesus' death was a symbol, not only at Sinai, but now Calvary, that Jesus Christ has come for the end. He didn't come, he says in chapter 5, to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And now in Christ, this day of the Lord, the day of the crucified, risen Christ has come. But it's also, verse 52, an end of death. And this is a strange couple of verses that actually raise a lot more questions than that answers. We don't know all of the details about these saints rising up and appearing to the people in Jerusalem. We know it actually happened in connection with the resurrection. But Matthew sort of tells it here so that it doesn't fog up the important resurrection of Jesus, which we'll get to quite soon. But we know that Jerusalem was built on a kind of a rocky, craggy mountain. And in there were all kinds of tombs that were used for caves and people buried there. And out of those caves there near the crucifixion site came saints of old. Don't think that the earthquake was necessary to get them out. Just like the stone didn't have to be rolled away to get Jesus out. Rather, the Word of God is powerful to make alive, and He's not stopped by any obstacles. But in this drama of the earthquake come these saints. How old were they? Were they the Jeremiahs and Isaiahs and, you know, of old, or were they newly died people that show up? Oh, here, he's back. You know, we don't know all how this happened. We don't know, did they die again? Did they go off into heaven? Are they with Jesus in his ascension? You know, there's a lot to sort of speculate about, but all those curious things are really not the main point. Rather, I think what the point of this is to say that Jesus Christ has the power to raise the dead. And indeed, He will raise the dead. Everyone will be raised on that final day. He said in the upper room before the cross that because I live, you also will live. In fact, Paul describing this says, as in Adam, all die, but in Christ, all will be made alive, but each in his own time. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And so that's the gospel. That's the great work of God, an end of death, an end of time, an end of sacrifice. It demands a response. And indeed, in our text, we see the response by the Word from an unlikely spokesman. As we know, standing there at that cross was a Roman centurion, probably the very leader of the execution squad. And he's been watching the things I've just been describing. We have no idea that he's from a Christian background of any sort. But it seems he's very much on the verge of becoming a convert. Because verse 54 says that him above all people makes the confession that truly this was the Son of God. He realized that from the many executions he'd overseen, nothing like this had ever happened. This was no ordinary day. This was no ordinary man. And somehow it seems that a small mustard seed of faith is beginning to birth even in the heart of this hardened soldier. And now speaking out with a conviction. How do we know it's a conviction? Well, he's not going to win any points with his murdering homies to say that the guy we just killed is the Son of God. This blob of blood, this flayed flesh, this dead carcass that hangs on a cross. This is the Son of God? But indeed, he saw that it was. He saw that this man is a unique one indeed. Now, it's not the first time Matthew has used this title, the Son of God. We saw it early in the gospel in chapter 4, the devil taking him to a holy city, setting him on a pinnacle, saying, "If you are the Son of God." Even in our chapter, we saw the religious leaders taunting him as he hung upon the cross, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." We saw that the disciples got it right. We saw Peter himself in chapter 16 saying, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." But where is Peter now? Peter's off hiding somewhere. But of all people, of all places, at the hot zone of the cross itself, this man who murdered him now acknowledges that he is the Son of God. I've just read again a great book, great summer read if you're looking for a book called I Dared to Call Him Father, by a lady named Bilkis Sheikh that I got to meet years ago. She was a Pakistani. She was a Muslim. She was a noble woman. And in her 40s, through a great series of circumstances, God called her to himself. She stood for Christ amidst opposition, faithfully, sincerely following Christ. And I thought of that as I thought of this man. Imagine this Roman centurion standing in the midst of this grisly scene, looking at that thing on a cross and saying, "That's God." That's the heart of faith, isn't it? And Matthew, through this gospel, promised adversity. We've even mentioned it here in our singing. Matthew promised that you will suffer if you want to follow in my footsteps. And indeed, here at the cross, this man picks up his cross and begins the journey after the King. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. People need to hear the word of God. But people also need to see the deeds of the gospel. And from the perspective of Matthew, he's now saying to us that all these men have run away. And interestingly, he himself is among those who ran away. But notice verse 55, there was a faithful core of women, most of whom seem to be named Mary. And it's a little hard to figure out which Mary is which Mary, but they're all there. Verse 61 said they stayed there, even attending to the tomb. But these women had a ministry of presence. These women were faithful. These women were loyal. These women were supporting. Indeed, they were risking their own safety to stay near the cross. But they were with Jesus as he gave his life for them. The women who had seen him crucified, the women who now see him buried, the women who will see him risen from the dead. But interestingly, in first century Palestine, a woman's testimony would be inadmissible in a court of law. As witnesses, they had no standing. No one who wanted to fabricate a convincing account of resurrection in first century Palestine would ever dream of doing it this way. Calvin says very sarcastically, "It's strange that a more competent witness could not be found." He's poking at anyone who would dare to say the gospel is a fabrication. If this is made by man, it was a stupid man indeed. Because their testimony held no ground. Is this the best evidence that you can give? It is the evidence. And God himself gives it. In fact, Augustine says of these women, they are the apostola apostolorium, That is to say, they are the apostles to the apostles, because they'll be the first ones to preach the resurrection. Normally, of course, when a person is crucified, he doesn't die in only hours. It's usually days. Days of agony. And when they finally expire, their body is simply left where it is. It's become then the food of vultures, and they're picked clean of their flesh. And after some days of rotting and eating, their corpse is finally removed and simply thrown onto the rubbish heap. Nobody who dies on a cross is worthy of importance. A Roman historian said people sentenced to death forfeited their property and they were forbidden burial. Nobody who died on a cross would be worthy of even a tomb, much less a new tomb. But isn't it amazing how 700 years before all of these grisly events, the prophet Isaiah looked into the future and said he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He died with rogues. He was buried with royalty. He died there between those robbers. But here he was given by this man Joseph an expensive tomb belonging to a prominent leader. And you see in verses 57 through 60, the enemies of thought, of course, kill Jesus. That's all you got to do, right? He's toast. He's done. He's out of here, right? But I wonder if they thought, oh yeah, what about the corpse? Well, Joseph thought of it. Indeed, providing a new cut tomb out of the rocks, probably located near that place of the cross. Of course, with Jerusalem's 2,000 years of war and siege and change, it's argued exactly where that is. But how could you make up a story like this? This is too strange to be fantasy. The chief apostle has cried like a baby and run away in fear. And now, out of the blue, two of the most prominent men in the nation of Israel step into the picture and just happen to have a tomb that is open to place the body of Jesus. I say two because the Apostle John tells us that Joe was with his friend Nicodemus. The two of them, these members of the council, were there, probably even planning, knowing when and where their work would be needed. And so these two unlikely men enter to this bloody and thankless task. And Joseph is really taking his stand here amidst the ashes. He may have thought that Jesus was going to be Messiah, but clearly he looks at this point to be nothing more than a martyr. It seems that there is nothing to be happening except simply placing this body into the tomb. But despite that, Joseph throws away his prominence, his position, his prestige. Luke describes him as a member of the council, a good and upright man. Someone has written that we may be grateful that the gospel includes men like Joseph. Not easily persuaded, not naturally given to public demonstration of their loyalties, but in the crisis, ready to rise to the occasion as a disciple. Before this moment, I don't know if people had any idea that he was indeed a secret follower of Jesus the Nazarene. But here, the Gospel of Mark says he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And what's interesting is this is the first time and the only time we hear anything about Joseph in the whole story. He just shows up And then he apparently just disappears. But we know that in the providence of God, this was his hour. This was his moment. This was the calling from all eternity that God had upon his life, and the moment for action. Luke continues saying he was a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. Maybe he wasn't even there for those trials. But what's also interesting in the symbolism of Jewish cleanliness, that for Joseph and Nicodemus to now touch this defiled dead body is to eliminate themselves from participation in the Passover. But no matter, Christ, their Passover lamb, had been slain for them. They now knew that all those symbols and shadows were nothing compared to the reality of him who died for them. A Kenyan classmate of mine asks some questions. Where are the palaces, the estates, the fleets of vehicles and the rest for Jesus? These two men who were secret disciples of Jesus put us to shame, even as we openly claim to be his disciples. But the death of Jesus ended their secret discipleship. Indeed, they also pick up a cross and follow him. We don't know where they went. They disappear from the record of Scripture. Calvin says we can expect to find secret disciples in the most unlikely places. We ought always to consider what the Lord commands and how far he bids us advance. He who stops in the middle of the course shows that he doesn't trust in God. And he who sets a higher value on his own life than on the command of God is without excuse. I can imagine there are many, even in this city, people of prominence, probably people all around this nation, who are afraid to stand up for Jesus Christ, who think they might lose their job, they might lose their family, they might lose their respect. But I can imagine also that many of those people realize that there is no hope in the promises of communism or atheism or Buddhism or anything else or anyone else, except in the promises of Jesus Christ. He alone is the way and the truth and the life. I pray that somehow we can see them step out from those shadows into the light of the gospel. Somebody who's worked in India has said the World Christian Encyclopedia estimates there are 112 million secret disciples or churchless Christians worldwide, about 5% of all adherents, and projects that number will double by 2025. If we look at the secret believers in India today, we find a common characteristic that others around them are quietly challenged to examine the claims of Christ. In almost every case, the secret believer in India has been influential to a family member or an acquaintance to look at the claims of Christ and become a follower of Jesus. I don't know if you're a secret believer, but if you are, I point you to Joseph and Nicodemus, men transformed by God to come out of the shadows, even to stand at the cross with the Lord Jesus, giving him their lives. They realized that the body of Christ demanded that they come and take a stand. And I would say to you, this body, this church, the church in China and around the world demands, come out of the shadows and take a stand for Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the powerful, transforming gospel of our Savior and God, Jesus Christ. Lord, we're sorry and ashamed that it was our sin that nailed him there. But we're eternally grateful that that's just what you've done for us. You so loved us that you gave your only son. And Lord, help us to never forget, never stop praising and worshiping you for the greatness of your love and sacrifice for us. Help us to live forever grateful in the cross of Christ. We thank you and praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are alive, you are the living one, you are the one whose sacrifice was accepted as our justification, that indeed we stand forgiven and fully made new in your love. And so we praise and thank you. And we pray for any, Lord, who are on the fence or in the shadows, who are counting the cost, that they would stand with you in your name. Amen.